And I'm going to read part of the chapter anyway. Read the first 10 verses together. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra, it's right after Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra. Ezra led the third wave back. There were three waves that came back. And Ezra led the second wave. And that's what we're talking about here. After these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraya, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amarai, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zechariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high. Aren't you fascinated sometimes with the great detail that these people had about their genealogies? One of the reasons that they do this is because it's very important to keep track of their genealogies, know which family you came from. And in fact, if you didn't have the credentials with you on your genealogy, there was, as you'll see even in this book here, with some of the things that were required. Then Ezra, verse 6, went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Notice that word. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up with some of the, children of Israel, and of the priests, and of the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. Now the Nethinims were servants. They were servants to the priesthood, to the priests and also to the Levites. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. And upon the first day of the month began he to go up to Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. And for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now these first 10 verses are kind of like Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 is a brief summary of everything in the rest of the chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the rest of the chapter is a detailed explanation of what that first verse is about. This is a synopsis of everything that's in this chapter, but it's not the detail. The detail is found in the rest of the chapter, and we're not going to read all of it. But I wanted to call your attention to verse 6, where it says, "The ready scribe," and also call your attention to verse 10. Says he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And I want to talk tonight about a prepared place for a prepared person. You know, we live in an age when, a fast-moving age, when everybody wants everything now without a lot of preparation. We're a fast-food country. People get married today. They have a whole living room full of new furniture, a brand-new house, brand-new cars. And then it takes the rest of their life to pay it off. Nobody builds up to anything. When I got married, I had 50 cents in my pocket. Not that this is great. I'm not saying this is a great example. I had 50 cents in my pocket and about 50 cents up here also. And I didn't have much. And in fact, one of the first houses I live in had outdoor plumbing. So, you know, I really roughed it for a while. But by and by, you know, you work and you gain knowledge and wisdom and you learn better ways and you're able to move up a little bit. But what I want to talk about is the importance of preparation and the work that goes into it and the dividends that are paid as a result of being prepared. I don't think George Washington, when he was a surveyor in the backwoods of Virginia and places like that, realized that as he was going about his duties, learning how to be a good surveyor and was very proficient at it, that he realized that someday he would be using his knowledge of the backwoods to lead armies against the French and against Indians and also against, not against the French, but against Indians and against London, England. But he did that, and later on he was involved in some of the wars with the Indians up north, and I think in Canada. And he learned a lot of experience, and as a result of that, he eventually became commander-in-chief of the entire armed forces of the United States at that time, and then, of course, became the first president. But you think of all the preparation that he went through. I don't think when he was going through all that, he realized that someday this was going to better him or prepare him for the ultimate office that he held. And as you go through Scripture, you can think of people like the Apostle Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel in school, one of the highest schools of the day. And, of course, it's very evident that Paul's a very intelligent man, but he paid the price. He went to school, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He learned the Scriptures backwards and forwards. And after he became converted, remember before his conversion, he was very zealous to persecute and take prisoners, Christian prisoners, and even stand by and watch them being killed in the case of Stephen. I don't think he realized that what he was going to be doing someday, that he would be ultimately the one that God would use to write the majority of the New Testament. God used that man, a killer, a murderer, a persecutor, turned his life around and used the knowledge and the wisdom that he had to write almost most of the New Testament. And you think of Luke. We think of Luke. Luke was a historian, but he was also a doctor, a physician. He was probably Paul's personal physician. And I don't think as he was taking his training as being a physician and learning all that he had to learn that realizes someday he would be called upon to write the early church's history and the Gospel of Luke. And by the way, if you read the first few verses of the Gospel of, the Book of Acts, it's written in classical Greek. Luke was a very, very intelligent and educated man, but when he wrote the rest of the book, it was all in Koine Greek, common Greek. And so you have the Apostle Paul and the physician, beloved physician Luke, writing most or a lot of the New Testament, but the preparation that and before they got to that point is enormous, and sometimes I think we overlook that. There's a prepared place for prepared man or woman, and God is always preparing us for something greater. Every experience that you have and I have now are preparing us for something down the road, and that's why we need to take all of our preparation seriously. You young girls back there getting ready to go to homeschool this fall, you're going to be putting through the rigors, and you're going to be preparing yourself for life. And your mother and dad are going to put you through your paces, and you're going to learn a lot. And sometimes you're going to wonder why am I learning all this? Why am I doing all this? Why is this? How's this going to benefit me? Remember, there's a prepared place for a prepared person, and God's going to use all the education you get. So take it seriously, work hard at it, and God will give you great dividends. You'll reap great dividends in the future. And you know, we could say that for almost any profession you want to go to. I mean, obviously, you wouldn't want to go to a doctor that got his license off the internet and figured that he had a medical book in his library and he could practice law. He could learn on you and he could practice medical procedures. I don't think we'd want to do that. I don't think we'd want to fly with a pilot that had improper training, so forth. Every area of life demands preparation. And those people who are willing to put in the time and effort and sweat and blood to do it will be the ones that God can use down the road. And Ezra was a ready scribe. That means that he was prepared. And if you read this book and also the book of Nehemiah, you find in the middle of Nehemiah, one of the great revivals that took place there was headed up by a man named Ezra, the same man we find in this book. He was a prepared man. And so, it's just critically important that you and I prepare ourselves in every particular, in every way for whatever God has for us. You think of the area of marriage. I said when I had 50 cents up here, I was so ill prepared for marriage when I was first, when I was a young man, I was so ill prepared for a lot of things. And, you know, you just have to take the time and learn all you can and sit at the feet of people who know something and get prepared for marriage, for raising children, for anything that you want to think about along that line. It's just critically important to take the time, take your time, not be in a rush, and wait for God's timing so that you make sure that you're ready for what you're doing and move in God's will. That's why there's qualifications for pastors, teachers, deacons, and we just got done listing all of the gifts, talking about a lot of the gifts in the Bible on Sunday morning. We talked about that. And just make yourself comfortable. We talked about the gifts. We've been talking about the gifts, and if you have a particular gift, the extent to which God is going to be able to use you is going to depend upon the time and effort that you place on preparing and working with that gift to perfect it and to bring it into a position where God can ultimately use you in the most efficient way because you've prepared yourself. So it also reminds me of the tie of another character in the Bible, Esther. You remember Esther? And I don't think she realized growing up as a young lady that someday she was going to get to the point where she was going to be a major factor in the salvation of an entire nation in captivity. And the only reason God could use her in that way is because she had prepared earlier. I like the verse that Mordecai, reasoning with her at one time, says to her, if you think you're going to save your own skin just because you're in the court, don't think that, because if you don't act now, you may not save your own life, because you're a Jew too, just as much as we are. And then the next verse he said, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." In other words, if you don't act quickly and decisively now, God will raise up somebody else to act for us. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knowest whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" He reasonably says, you may just be in the position you're in right now just for the exact time that God needs to use you. Don't falter now. Well, the fact that she got to that position and got into that kind of position was because of her preparation. The kings didn't just marry people because they were beautiful. I mean, there was all kinds of beautiful women, but they married ladies not just because of their beauty, because of their culture, because of their preparation and their knowledge and wisdom and so forth. I realize that probably wasn't the very top of their list, but I'm sure it had a factor in her being where she was. Now look at verse 10. Ezra's preparation involved three areas. It says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. So that means he was a diligent student, of the Word of God. But he also went beyond that, and to do it, he not only was a diligent student as far as knowledge, but he always endeavored to perform what he read, not to be a hypocrite. There's lots of people running around today with all kinds of knowledge, even in churches and teaching, but it's another thing to be able to live out in practical life what you say you know in your head. And by the way, that makes teaching a lot more powerful for people who are actually doing it and they have an example than just talking about it. So he prepared himself. He learned the law of God. He performed it. He learned to be a doer of the word. And then he also, it says, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He also obviously had the gift of teaching and preaching. And he developed that gift, that skill. He honed it to a fine edge. And so those are the three areas that Ezra's preparation prepared him for the hour in which he came. Now, I think it's interesting that even Artaxerxes recognized he wasn't probably wasn't a Christian or a saved person, recognized Ezra's skillfulness and guidance. Look at verse 6. It says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests. According to the good hand," or to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So the king realized that this man was not an ordinary man. He had God's hand upon him. He was a man of God, and he granted him all his requests. Now look at verse 28 of the same chapter. This is Ezra's own testimony. It says, "And he hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes." So it wasn't just the king, it was all his court and everything. "And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." Now what do you have to have the hand of God in your life? Does that mean God has favorites? No, that means that God has the ability to use people. He picks people out to use that are prepared. That have prepared themselves. And Ezra was one of those men who obviously had prepared himself to seek God, to do it, and to teach and use his gifts for God's glory. And so God's hand was upon him. Now God's hand can be upon anybody. I'm wondering, do you and I, as we work in the workplace and as we go about our duties and rub shoulders with the world, do they recognize that God's hand's on our life? Can they see God's hand on our life? Can they sense by our lives, by what we say, what we do, that we are a godly people? That should be our goal, and I think that should be evident in our lives if we're doing what we should be doing, preparing ourselves as Ezra did. Now, I think it's also interesting that Ezra not prepared himself. He was willing to move out of his comfort zone and actually go back to Jerusalem. You know, I don't know how many millions of Jews there were in Babylon at this time, but there was many, many people in Babylon in captivity. And you know, Jeremiah's admonition to them was they would go to Babylon, settle down, and do what they're, and just work hard and do what they're supposed to do. And God blessed them in Babylon. And I think Babylon was blessed because of the Jewish population. Just like we were blessed in World War II, when we had all these people leaving Germany and stuff, a lot of them were Jewish people. A lot of them were scientists and came over here, and we used their minds to do what we did as far as preparation of the bomb and everything else. And we benefited from all these Jewish people who were leaving Germany because of the persecution. And so it is here that I think they benefited, and they probably were quite settled in Babylon, and it wasn't an easy task to leave. But here Ezra was willing to leave everything, along with 42,000 of other people, were willing to leave everything to go back to Jerusalem because of the cause of the Lord. And we think of the same principle when we think of missionaries who are willing to pull up root and leave and go across a world in some foreign country. And just, you know, people like that to me are precious people. They're people who we need to honor. I've always said this publicly before, but I've always liked to have missionaries in my home when they come through, because I feel like they're some of the greatest people on the face of the earth, because they've proved by their lives that Christ is important, God's work is important, and they're willing to leave everything and go to work for Him. And sacrifices, because the life they live is a very rewarding life. Anyway, he's willing to leave the comforts of Babylon for Jerusalem, and he not only is willing to do that, but he is, because of his preparation, he was able to gather a lot of men around him. Verse 28 brings that out, and he says, I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. The reason they were willing to go with him, because they recognized his preparation, his qualifications, and they're willing to follow him. Now, being a man of preparation, he prepares for the journey and for the work in Jerusalem. Look at verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15. He says, I gathered them together. He's getting ready to leave now, and he leaves, and he says, I gathered them together after a few days' travel to the river that runneth through to Ahava. And there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. So he spends 3 days, before he takes this trip, he spends 3 days to analyze where they are with as far as their staff and all the people that they have together to go there. And he begins to analyze everything, pray about things, look over everything that's going on, and he begins to realize that they're not really prepared for this trip. And so he said, I found there none of the sons of Levi. He realized that after he got all these people together, that there really weren't enough Levites to make this trip. They needed more Levites. Now, who are the Levites? Levites are an interesting group of people. If you remember when Israel came out of Egypt, they were delivered with a mighty high hand, and the firstborn of every Egyptian and the firstborn of all their animals died that very night. And God said, now as a result of that, He says, I'm going to require of you the firstborn of every child, and the firstborn of every animal belongs to me, to remind you of my great deliverance out of Egypt. And then later on, when they came down from the mountain, they had the confrontation, or not the confrontation, but they had the problems on Mount Sinai. Moses came down from the mountain. He said, "Who's on the Lord's side? You know, follow me." And the Levites were the ones who stepped across the line. Most Levites stepped across the line. And God said, as a result of that, I am going to substitute the Levites for your firstborn animals and for your firstborn children. They are going to be the firstborn. They belong to me. And so the Levites were not allowed to own property. Their property was God. They were not alone. They had property to live on, but they didn't own it. And they got their living solely, pretty much, from the offerings of the people. And so it says in Numbers 3, it says, "And behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine they shall be. I am the Lord." So God allowed the Levites to be substituted for their firstborn. And that's the history of the Levites. And so they were a dedicated people unto God. And they were to know the law of God. They were to serve in the temple and the tabernacle and so forth. And so as he gets ready to take this trip, he realizes, I don't have enough Levites. I don't have enough people to man the house of God. I need more Levites. And so it says, verse 16, then sent I for Eleazar and for Ariel and for Shemaiah and for Elnathan and for Jerob and for Elnathan and for Nathan and for Zechariah and for Meshulam, chief men, also for Joarib and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief of the place of Casiphia. And I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren the Nethinims, or they're the servants, at the place Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, so forth. On down, also of the Nethinims, verse 20, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. And so there were a total of, I missed the count here somewhere. There were 38 Levites and 220 Nethinims. Now, it still doesn't sound like a lot of Levites, but there were 38 that volunteered to come back. That was more than they had before. And then 220 Nethinims, servants to the Levites. So even among the Levites, there were still, like I said, only 38 that were willing to come back. And so it is today. There's a lot of ministers, I think, out there, but a lot of them are not willing to do exactly what God wants them to do. And then in verse 21, notice he proclaimed a fast while they were on the by the river Ahava. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, "The hand of our God is upon all of us. The hand of our God is upon all them that seek Him, but His power and His wrath is against all them who forsake Him." So we fasted and besought our God for this, and we were entreated, and He was entreated of us. Now, I think it's interesting here that he doesn't want to ask for an escort from the king, and he could have got it just like that. The king had a high respect for him. He could easily have got an escort, but somewhere in his dealings with the king, he had made a deal with the king that God Almighty was going to take care of him and could take care of him. And so because of possibly his past, his knowledge and conversation with the king, that he just didn't want to spoil that testimony by saying escort here, and he didn't ask for one. Now keep this in mind. As they went back, they're traveling 900 miles across the desert in a lot of rough country. With them, they have 25 tons of silver, 8 tons of silver and gold vessels. These are all things that Babylon had taken when they took over Israel into captivity. They were returning a lot of it back to Jerusalem through Ezra. So he has 25 tons of silver. That's quite a bit of silver, isn't it? 8 tons of silver and gold vessels, a 900-mile trip, and it took them 4 months. Now, that's 7.5 miles a day. And these people that are carrying all this stuff back are not soldiers. These are inexperienced people, just common people living in Babylon with no military training or anything. So you can see with all this, he's an easy target in the desert. I mean, it would be easy to take these people over because they weren't a military type people. And they had all these wonderful goods. That's a lot of money. And so I'm sure all this entered into his mind as he got ready to take this trip. I have got to really depend upon God. I'm not going to ask for an escort because I bragged on God so much that God could take care of us and God would honor that and he would protect us from the heathen. And so he doesn't ask for the escort. And so you think about it. He had a tall order here. He had a really tall order and he was a giant man of faith. And you kind of wonder sometimes why he wasn't mentioned in chapter 11 of Hebrews, because he certainly had a tremendous amount of faith. And of course, as we've mentioned before, this 900-mile trip, nothing's mentioned about it. Nothing is said about this 900-mile. Now, just put your mind, think about this for a minute. 4 months on the road with all this money, all this weight you're carrying across the desert. I bet you there was some tense moments in that travel. And yet, nothing is mentioned about this. But God protected Ezra and these people because it says the hand of God was upon him. Which brings us to another interesting point. You know, all we need is God. That's the greatest insurance policy you can have, is God. God's hand upon your life is the greatest insurance policy you can have. I'm not saying you shouldn't buy insurance. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying a lot of other things along that line. But I'm simply saying that your dependence upon God ought to be utmost and paramount in your mind, in your heart, in your life, as you go through this life. God Almighty's blessing on your life and His hand upon your life is more important than anything else you could ever want in this life. And this story proves that beyond a doubt. By the way, Nehemiah, 12 years later, he went back with a third wave and he asked for an escort. He was glad to get it. And he didn't have as much booty as Ezra had. The Apostle Paul, remember when he was going to Rome for trial, he was escorted back with Roman soldiers, and he was glad to have them. So sometimes God provided outward means, and sometimes he did. In this case, it was more important for Ezra's testimony before the king to not have the escort. And you think about that. He cared for that king so much that he wanted to prove to that king that God Almighty could take care of this man and all this booty going back 900 miles across the desert. So he refused the escort, or he didn't ask for it. By the way, I'm sure the king asked him, you know, hey, can we help you here? Can we give you an army to go with you? And I'm sure he volunteered that. But Ezra didn't accept it. He would not accept it. And so he prays for God's hand upon him, and God's hand is upon him. And of course, they eventually arrive safe and sound after 4 months of hard travel. Verse 31, it says, Then we departed from the river of Havah in the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. There it is again. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, and of such as lay in wait by the way. So right there it tells you that this was not an easy trip. There were enemies along the way, but God somehow protected them from all these enemies. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. That's all it said about this 900-mile journey, is that verse right there. But after they got to Jerusalem, they abode there for 3 days. They didn't want to conduct any business. They wanted to do anything. They just got there. They wanted to relax and take and assess, and I'm sure not only relax, but take account of their stock and all the things that they had, make sure that everything was in order. I think it just reminds us that sometimes in life we do need to take some time out and just be with God, relax, and enjoy His presence, and thank Him for all His blessings upon us. Jesus said this in Mark 6:31. He said unto them, to the disciples, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. We do live in a fast-paced generation, don't we? It's so easy in this culture in which we live in, and the way we pattern our lives, to just get so caught up in going here and there and everything that we just kind of lose sight of our perspective. So the first thing they did when they got back there was to just rest and take stock of everything that had happened and all that they had. And then I think it's interesting that it says verse 33, "Now on the fourth day, as was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with him was Jozabad the son of Joshua, and Noadiah the son of Benui, Levites," they're all Levites, "the number by number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time." If you believe God's a God of an order, you better believe it. Not only did he get there, but he every single piece, and they wrote it down exactly what it weighed to make sure that everything they took got there safely. Now, I don't know, along the way they may have had to use silver and gold to pay for some of their supplies as they went through their journey. I don't know about that, but they wanted to make sure that they had everything that they were supposed to have here, and they wrote it down in the presence of witnesses. I think that tells us something about our Christian life as far as our life is concerned. Everything ought to be up and above board. We ought to be people of order, people of preparation, not only preparation, but people of order, people who keep accurate records. And I think that honors God. I think that's why Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, "Let all things be done decently and in order." God is never the God of chaos. Churches are families that run their families and with no order, no preparation, no planning. That's not godly. That's not God's way. God believes in preparation. He believes in order. He believes in planning. And they did that here, and they took stock of everything. They wrote it down publicly so that everybody knew exactly what was happening. And in verse 36, they also recognized the authorities of the land. It says, "And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people in the house of God." So they were compliant with the civil authorities in the land, and they didn't try to lord it over them or be disruptive in any way. They were men of peace, and the scripture says, "As much as within you lieth within you, live in peace." And also Romans chapter 13, I think it is, talks about obeying the civil authorities because they are God's servants, and they are accountable to God. And so they did the same thing here. They honored the authorities over them by giving them the king's letters and talking about their journey. And then into chapter 9, I don't have time to get into this much, but there were, after getting there and getting settled in, it came to Ezra's attention that some gross sins had taken place within the nation. What had happened is a lot of the people were starting to intermarry with the heathen. And look at verse 4 of chapter 9. "Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the transgression that had been carried away, and I was astonished until the evening sacrifice." So when he found out that a lot of the Israelites had taken heathen women into marriage, and even some of them had children by them, he was absolutely astonished, and he was. And later on, it says he pulled out of his beard, pulled out of his hair, put on sackcloth and ashes. That was a symbol in those days of tremendous mourning, outward symbol of mourning, and it was mourning because of the sins of the people. And those that recognized the gravity of the sin, says in verse 4 there, they trembled. Those that trembled at the word of the Lord, God of Israel, because of the transgression, was astonished, and then in chapter 9, verse 5 and on following, is a prayer that you ought to read and study of Ezra praying, interceding for his people, realizing the tremendous sin that they had done. But that's not where the story starts, because he did take action. In chapter 10, all the men who, and a lot of them were priests, a lot of them were in the priesthood, they had a lot of the men who had taken these wives had to divorce these wives and turn them back to the lands, and even the children and so forth. And you look at that and you say, boy, that was really harsh. Is that right? You got to remember that the principle of separation is one of the most important principles of Scripture. And Ezra realized that the downfall of Israel is to start with, and why they went into captivity is because they had done this very thing. They had intermarried with the heathen, and when you intermarry with the heathen, they begin to learn the heathen ways. Their separation is broken, and they begin to compromise here and there and so forth. And it came to the point where Israel went into captivity because of their debauchery and because of their indolence and their apathy towards the things of God. And so, recognizing the gravity of the situation, he demands that they get rid of these wives and send them back to where they were, and so that was accomplished. Again, realize that this is, you read this and you say, wow, this is really hard stuff. Think about being married to a woman for a period of time and then having to divorce her because of the laws of Israel. That was a serious, serious thing. And, I mean, you think about the women that had to go back. You think about what they thought about the whole situation. You think about these people who had violated God's laws. And they, of course, realized they were wrong. And they probably realized some of the implications. But apart from Ezra's preaching and teaching, this would never happen. And a few years down the road, they'd have been the same boat they were before. And they'd been ready to go back into captivity again. And so there was a purification period because of the teaching of Ezra, preaching of Ezra and men like him that got Israel back on the right track. And then lastly, I just want to recall, I don't have time to develop this, we'll talk about it some other time, but one of the greatest revival of this particular period took place when Nehemiah came back. If you go to, just turn over to Nehemiah there, the next book, about chapter 8. Just read a couple verses there. Call your attention to a couple verses. After this, and this is like 12 years later. 12 years later, after they purged out their marriage problems, it says, all the people were gathered together, themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra, I wonder why they chose him, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the congregation, both the men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Now, if you think we have long sermons here, think about this. They read from morning to midday before the men and the women, and those that could understand, the ears of all the people, were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattaniah, so forth, a bunch of godly men. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. This is one of the reasons why in a lot of churches, you know, when they read Scripture publicly, people stand up. We should do that here probably. That's probably a good idea. That was an honor and reverence for the Word of God. They all stood up. I think we'll do that. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, and Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then look at the next verse, and Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akkub and Shebaniah and Hodijah, aren't these fascinating names, Messiah, Kelatah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, listen to this, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, so they read in the book of the law distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshah, and Ezra, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Do you realize tonight how precious it is for you to be able to sit there and understand half of what I'm saying to you? When you open this book and read it, it makes sense to you. You think how many people in this land have this book sitting on their coffee table on their shelf and never open it, and when they do open it, they don't can't make heads or tails out of it? No understanding at all what's going on here? When you read it, you can understand it. You realize what a blessing that is? That is a phenomenal blessing. So all the people, they heard these words and they said, my goodness, we're terrible sinners. We've really gotten away from God and gotten way away from God. We need to repent and do right. And God says, no, we're going to have a day of rejoicing because we now understand what God's will is for us. That's a tremendous blessing. You realize how many people over the ages have been ignorant of what this book says. The Catholic Church banned anybody reading this book for centuries. It was a mortal sin to read this book because you couldn't understand it. Only the priesthood could interpret it for you. Nonsense. It's one of the things the Protestant Reformation did, and that's one of the things that the printing press did, is it opened this book up for everybody. Anybody can understand it if you really want to know what's in there. And so when they made sense out of it, they read it for hours, the people mourned, but then they rejoiced because they understood the Word. And tonight, you and I can rejoice because we have the Holy Spirit. By the way, you'll never understand it all in the book, but you understand enough to get saved. It's pretty easy to understand if you spend some time in it. And the rewards for preparing yourself and spending time in God's Word are enormous for yourself personally and for those around you. May God help us to be like Ezra, to be a man who prepared himself, a ready scribe for the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's take our time for prayer. And Don, if you'd come and...